Well, I wasn't persuaded by Stott. Even reading it, I wanted to be. I mean, it would be a lot more comforting to know that the sentence is death and they die. That's it. But, again, I just don't think Scripture teaches that, sadly. But we're going to talk about that objection. What do we do with that objection, Fel? In my thinking, it's the most difficult objection in the Bible. Truth, the thought that there's truth and that truth isn't relative and not always lead to the top of the mountain. What about those who never hear? All those pale in comparison to the outcome of that truth, which is eternal separation from God. Let's look at some of these arguments that are offered by Stott here. Let's look at this first claim. Annihilationists argue that the biblical teaching on hell is eternal in its effects rather than its duration. They understand that the verse is about hell, teach that God's judgment will last for eternity, that God's judgment will last eternally, but this means that a person is eternally snuffed out of existence. So if you think of Matthew 25, verse 46, does somebody have that? Okay, so what's the contrast there? Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the others to eternal life. The annihilationist says the punishment is eternal. They'll be dead for eternity. So you might say, well, that's an eternal punishment. Yeah, the punishment is death, eternal death. So what do you think about that argument, hermeneutical argument? Does that sound? Okay. Okay, let's have somebody build off that. I think I see what he's saying. They would say, what's the punishment? The punishment is death. You die. And that lasts for eternity. Okay? Good, good, good. I agree. The same term, aionios, is used, eternity, for eternal life and eternal punishment. So how long will our joy of heaven be? Aionios, forever, eternal. How long will eternal punishment be? Aionios, eternal. Now, if Jesus was just thinking death, then the contrast would be those to eternal life and those to eternal death. But he doesn't say death. He says punishment. So it seems like they have to read that into that passage. All right, what about the second claim? Annihilationists argue that the agents of judgment are eternal, but the act of judgment is finite. Jesus says, while the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, the person in the afterlife does die and it is quenched. So do you see the argument here? Does the worm or does the fire die? No. That's eternal. That's going to wipe out this person. It doesn't say that the person is eternal, but that the agents of judgment are eternal. The Bible describes the eternal fire, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever. While the smoke and fire are eternal, this doesn't mean that their torment is eternal. So the smoke goes up, but that could be, they think, this could be a memorial to the judgment of God. These people are smoked, they're, you know, killed, but that fire, that smoke goes up for eternity, even though the people are destroyed. What do you think about that? Does it say that the people are eternal in those passages? Does it say the people will not die? No, it says the worm doesn't die. The fire doesn't die. The act of judgment doesn't end. It's the people who end, so to speak. Yeah. It's a good point. You can't burn something forever, right? Might be too anthropomorphic. These are symbols, but what are they symbolic of, right? One thing I noticed here, Revelation 14:11, is this passage that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. So it's the smoke that goes up forever. But often they fail to read the entire verse. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image. It's not just the smoke, it's them. So it implies that they're conscious. Claim number three, the Bible teaches that our souls will be destroyed in hell. What does Jesus say? Don't worry about the person who can destroy your body, but worry about him who can destroy your soul. So to the annihilationist, destroy means destroy. It's the plain sense language of the day. Your soul will be destroyed. Now, you might think that your soul is eternal. Where do you get that idea from? You get that from Plato. You get that from Greek Platonic thinking that souls are eternal. That's not the biblical view. Jesus says your soul could be destroyed. The concept of an eternal soul is a Greek concept. Yeah, we said that. God alone is said to possess immortality, which is given to people in the gospel. So how do we respond to this? You disagreed with annihilationism. Yeah, well, those passages, that thinking, destroy means destroy. You mentioned the wages of sin is death. Death, you die. You're killed, you're destroyed. Only God has immortality, not humans. So what do you think? I would retort here, in biblical thinking, it isn't the soul that's eternal. It's the resurrected body that's eternal. So these are raised to life. These are raised to contempt. These are raised to life. These are raised to judgment. The notion of weeping, gnashing of teeth, that would speak to the notion that this is judgment. They're conscious. They're there. They've realized they've woken up in hell and they've blown it. Also, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that they'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction. It does say separation, destruction. Now, Luke mentioned in Revelation that there's people there. Revelation 20, verse 10. Oh, excuse me. Revelation 17, verse 8. It says that there will be destruction for the beast. So how does the annihilationist handle that? Yeah, destruction. You're destroyed. You're killed. You're annihilated. You're dead. You're gone. You're out of existence. That's Revelation 17, 8 and verse 11 as well. Destruction there, we might think, is annihilation. What actually happens is we flip over to Revelation 20, verse 10, we find that this destruction is actualized by the beast and the false prophet being tormented day and night forever and ever. So you might say, well, destruction means annihilation, that you're wiped out. That's not the Bible's own definition of destruction. According to the Bible, it's tormented day and night forever and ever. So, what should we say here? I think it's a big mistake. Oh, so Stott points out, how does he get around that? that the beast and false prophet, the beast is the Antichrist, the false prophet is some kind of figure. How does he get around this? He says, well, he interprets those allegorically to mean human civilization apart from God. So if you're going to allegorically interpret the text, you could sneak out of that one. If you actually think those are real literal people, then there's at least two examples of people who will be there under torment. Now, does torment necessarily mean torture? No. I think that's where we're importing a lot of our thoughts about hell from medieval times into the text, which we'll talk about here in a bit. Torment doesn't mean torture. So, I think annihilationism is a big mistake, frankly. I don't teach it. I know that there are some evangelicals who do teach it. Peterson says they're in a strict minority. There's only been a few handful of books on this even written. John Stott was one of them. John Lennon was another one. In his book, The Goodness of God, which is a terrific book, came out in 1974, I think. C.S. Lewis may have held to it as well. If you read his chapter in The Problem of Pain, he describes it as that person just constantly being destroyed until there's just nothing left. And it's hard to know what he means by that. Does he mean that they're not recognizable, that they're destroyed completely? Lewis may have been in this camp as well. So I think we should be honest here. If Scripture teaches that people will be conscious and apart from Christ forever, I think we should teach that. And I think it's a mistake to lessen what the Bible teaches. I think we should be upfront with people that hell is real, that waking up in hell would be the worst possible fate you could ever face. Seems like every single time I teach on hell, somebody comes to Christ. And I don't think I'm exaggerating. I've taught at high school group, our college Bible study, CT. I always hear about somebody coming to Christ after it because you're explaining this is real. Don't go there. You don't have to go there. So I think it's a mistake. That's my thought. Okay, any other questions about annihilationism before we start to take down the subject of hell? Yeah. Okay. The response for this is that it isn't the soul that's destroyed in biblical thinking. It's the whole body. Then the question becomes, what does it mean to face destruction? And so the way that the book of Revelation describes it, or excuse me, Paul describes it, 2 Thess 1:9, he says they'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Now, again, the annihilationists will come back and say, well, that means you're dead for eternity. You're destroyed for eternity. Then when we flip over to the book of Revelation, we see the same thing. The false prophet and the beast are predicted to be destroyed or face destruction. So are they extinguished? When we read Revelation 20, verse 10, we discover the author says, John, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we're not importing Greek thinking. We're looking at the text and saying, what does the Bible mean by destruction? It means torment forever and ever. Gleason Archer points out that the Greek words used here is the same used of Jesus in Revelation 1:17. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, forever and ever. Just as Jesus will exist forever, these people will be tormented forever. What do we do with the subject of hell? A lot of atheistic thinkers, I know Bart Ehrman refers to hell as a Nazi. God is a Nazi who tortures people for eternity. Richard Dawkins, Christo, the new atheists are all about this subject. it's cruel and unusual punishment. That you'd be, I mean, think about this. Could you hold someone's hand over a flame, even if they were like a child killer, rapist? Could you take their hand and hold it over a flame for 5 seconds even? You know, smelling their flesh roast, hearing them scream. Could you even do that to someone like that? And so we're saying God is going to roast people for eternity, and that's somehow fair for rejecting him for 40, 50, 80 years? Well, no, we're not saying that. For one, the flames and burning sulfur mentioned in hell, in Revelation 21, verse 8, these are mentioned, but are they to be interpreted literally? What's our basis for saying that they're not to be interpreted literally? Namely, that hell is also called a place of darkness. So what are they? Are they dark flames? Invisible flames? Flames implies light. Yet 2 Peter 2:4, Matthew 8:12, that they'll be cast into the outer darkness, where there's lots of flames. This would be a clue, this would be a hermeneutical clue, that if there's blatant contradiction in symbols, that we're reading these two literally. So when it says the flames of hell, guess what else is described as a fire or a flame? God's jealousy, Deuteronomy 4:24. Sexual lust, Proverbs 6:27. Unbridled anger, Hosea 7:6. Uncontrolled speech, James 3:6. Yeah, James says the tongue is like a flame of fire. Does he mean that you have fire coming off of your tongue? And even God himself, our God is a, what does he say? Our God is a destroying fire, Hebrews 12:29, consuming fire. Does it mean that God is an actual Bunsen burner? No, these are symbols. So if there's contradictions in the symbols, that's a hermeneutical clue that we're reading these two literally. Now, some apologists have taken this to mean C.S. Lewis, J.P. Moreland, Tim Keller. Many take this to mean, well, hell is just you're cast into the outer darkness, and that's all it is. That's really what they focus on, at least. I don't think that's true. I think it's both. I think the flames, what are the flames? Well, they're symbols. Symbols for what? What are they symbolic of? They're symbolic of God's active judgment. Think of flames. What a horrifying thought. Whatever the judgment's going to be, it's going to be terrible. Now, is it going to be literal flames? No, I don't believe that. But it's going to be some kind of active judgment. Luke 12:47 and 48, Jesus says to the people who didn't know God's will, they'll receive few lashes. The people who did know God's will and rejected it, they'll receive greater lashes. So it's some kind of corporal punishment that if you sin like Hitler, you get more lashes. If you sin like Mother Teresa, you get few. So it's not that everyone gets the same exact judgment. There's a greater and lesser judgment taught throughout Scripture. So the flames and burning sulfur would be symbolic, or the lashes, they would be symbolic of God's active wrath. He's retributing justice. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Do not seek revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will exact perfect judgment." Romans 2:5 says it'll be for our deeds, deed for deed. If you stole, you get judged for that. If you killed somebody, you get judged for that. Is God going to judge people for things they didn't do? No. He's going to judge people for what they did do. And it'll be perfect, retributive justice. Now, what does the darkness symbolize? This would symbolize God's passive wrath. And here's where I think C.S. Lewis and Moreland and Keller and a lot of these other guys are right on the money. That after we face that retributive justice, part of the penalty is just to be gone forever. You're out on an island. You're by yourself. And you're conscious and you're apart from God for eternity. This would make sense of the language of torment, that it would be an act of wrath, but I think that's limited. I think it's for this deed, you get that judgment. For that deed, you get that. So Hitler, I think he's going to get a ton of act of wrath in hell. But there'll be a certain point where that's exhausted, and then he'll just be in torment by himself forever, apart from the presence of God. So flames would depict active judgment. Darkness depicts passive judgment. Now, somebody would come back and say, that doesn't seem to fit with the language of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That almost sounds like, you know, the person is being tortured or something. Now, again, I think that says more about our medieval theology, where we read in torture into hell. The Bible does not describe hell as a torture chamber. It is a place of perfect justice, retributive justice. What do we do with gnashing of teeth? Well, the only other instance of this expression, gnashing their teeth, that comes up in Scripture. Do you know where it's found? Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Remember, Stephen is on trial. He gives his whole speech. And the Pharisees are listening to him as he tells them in verse 51, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You won't come under the grace of God. You won't receive Christ. And it says in verse 54 of chapter 7 that they were gnashing their teeth and covering their ears and running at him and throwing stones at him. Were they being tortured? These people? No, actually, they were torturing Stephen. Why were they gnashing their teeth? They were gnashing their teeth with anger, with frustration, and with hatred. They weren't under any kind of physical pain. They were under intense psychological pain. That this guy would be saying that grace is free, that it's given as a free gift, and they hated that. They resisted Christ. Norm Geisler describes it this way. He says, it's the weeping and gnashing of teeth that results from the realization that we blew it and deserve consequences. Just as a football player may pound on the ground in agony after missing a play that loses the Super Bowl, so those in hell know that the pain they suffer is self-induced. You ever seen that scene where, you know, a football player fumbles the ball and, just replaying that scene over and over and over. If I just grab, it was right there. Watching on ESPN over and bumbling the ball. That's Stephon Curry's feeling that way right now. If I just blocked that shot, if I just hit that shot, it's so close. Went in and out of the rim. Forever. That's what this will be like. To wake up in hell and realize my whole life, eternal life, was being offered to me. I rejected it every single day. And you blew it forever. The gnashing of teeth. Frustration. Maybe hatred. Some people think, well, when you go to hell, you wouldn't hate God. You'd regret that you didn't receive Christ. Here's something to ponder. If people hate God now, how do you think they're going to feel about him when he sends them into hell? Their hatred for him might only magnify at that point. When we teach on this and when we explain this, we want to hit a few points. First, God has the right to judge. I came across a news story last year about a married woman. She was suspicious of her husband, that her husband was drugging her. So she set up her phone to record what was happening. Well, as it turned out, she discovered that her husband was drugging her, raping her in her sleep, and then pretending like nothing happened. And this had been going on for 3 years. So she took him to court, promptly divorced him, took him to court. She had the video evidence of this happening, took it before the judge, and guess what the judge's ruling was? He told her he's guilty. I'm going to give him parole and community service, and you need to forgive your husband. And so this woman went on record. She said, I was pleased with the conviction, but the sentencing was a bit of a punch to the gut by the justice system. You see what she's saying? He convicted him properly. He found him guilty. But the sentencing, he didn't execute justice as a judge. That's why the judge is there, is to execute justice. And he didn't execute justice. So if you look up this article, as an Indiana judge, look up the article and look at the responses. You know, people can post responses. Oh, people are saying, that judge, we want your head on a platter. Evil. You'll never get reelected. You are despicable. Now, as soon as we say God is going to judge, people say, well, that's really cruel. You can't believe God would judge like that. Isn't that the same issue? Isn't it precisely the same? That you look at this judge. Now, just imagine if you met that judge at a bar the next week. Would you want to be really close friends with that judge? He can't even sentence a known, convicted rapist to prison? Is that the kind of judge you'd want ruling over your city, your township? No. You wouldn't be friends with that judge. You wouldn't like that judge. You wouldn't love that judge. You couldn't respect that judge, right? Well, the same thing is true with God. You know, it's a big irony that in wanting to make God more loving by being a forgiving God who doesn't judge, we actually make him less loving. That's the great irony of denying hell. One thing you can ask people is this. So you don't believe in hell? No. So how does God forgive you? Well, he just forgives me. One question you can ask is, what did it cost him to forgive you? What did it cost him to forgive you? Answer, nothing. Nothing. There was no judgment. He just chose not to judge. He forgave in kind of the modern sense, where we just want people not to be judgmental or not to judge. On the biblical view, God took his wrath out on Christ. On himself. What did it cost him? It cost him everything. That's what it cost the God of the Bible. Hell is also eternal because we've sinned against the greatest conceivable being. Even in our current court system, we can determine that the duration of the punishment shouldn't be equal to the duration of the crime. Let me repeat that. The duration of the punishment shouldn't be equal to the duration of the time that it took the crime to be committed. So let me unpack that for a second. If it takes you 60 seconds to strangle someone to death, should your punishment be 60 seconds long? No, that would land you 30 years in prison, right? If it takes you 2 seconds to grab a gun and pull the trigger, does your punishment only last 2 seconds? No. So some people would say, we only sin for 80 years, but the punishment is eternal. Okay, but even in our justice system, it doesn't work that way. It's not that you stole for 15 minutes and so you do 15 minutes of community service, right? In our legal system, the punishment doesn't merely depend on the violation, but the person whom we're violating, or the institution which we're violating. Let me give you an example. If I threaten the life of my next-door neighbor, she's a sweet widower, she's 55 years old, her name is Care. How could you threaten a woman like that? But let's just say I do, okay? I threaten her life. What would happen? What would be the punishment? I'm not really even sure. Maybe I would get a slap on the wrist, a warning. I guess it would go to court. Now, what happens if I threaten the life of Barack Obama? What would be the punishment then? You'd go to federal prison. In fact, if you steal money from a gas station teller, what's the consequence? I don't know. I guess the cops would be called. They might slap you on the wrist. If you steal from a federal bank teller's drawer, what's the consequence then? It's a federal crime. You go to prison for a decade. Well, you might say, well, I stole $20 in each instance. What's the big deal? It's not just the violation. It's the person or the institution whom you're violating. You see? Now, here's the question. Well, let me back up a second. Think of anyone ever torture ants before with a magnifying glass? Raise your hand if you've done that before. You did it with nail polish? How many did you kill, would you say? Five? It was. So you're an ant serial killer. You killed five ants with nail polish. Anyone else? Any other ant serial killers here? Okay. Does anyone have any moral reservations about the fact that people were killing ants? I mean, we have like half our class were ant serial killers. Okay, you burned, what'd you do? You burn off their legs, you pop off their head. Now, what if we said that someone in this room burned off the legs of dogs and popped off the heads of dogs? I didn't say cats, I said dogs. What would you do then? What if you said, well, I burn off the legs of kids, pop off the heads of kids? You see, well, it's the same violation. I'm burning the legs off of something. What's the big deal? Okay, you burn ants and I burn dogs and he burns kids, but we're all burning something. It's the same violation. No. If you sin against an ant, it's nothing, right? You sin against a dog, that's a bigger deal. If you sin against a human, that's an even bigger deal. So here's the question. What happens when you sin against God, the greatest conceivable being? What should the punishment be then? The Bible teaches that the punishment is the greatest conceivable punishment. Now, some people will come back and say, well, I've sinned against ants, and I've sinned against people, but I've never sinned against God. I've never even seen God. So how can you say I've sinned against God and I deserve judgment like that? Well, the Bible would come back and say, actually, you have sinned against God. Remember in Psalm 51, the superscription says that David just committed adultery and murder. And what does David say? Against you and you alone have I sinned, Lord. When Saul is on the road to Damascus and he's with Jesus, and Jesus stops him and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul is like, what? Never persecute. I don't even know. He says, who are you, Lord? Who are, I've never seen you before. Never persecuted you. And Jesus says, actually, I'm going to veto that argument. You have persecuted me. I'm Jesus Christ you're persecuting. What did he mean by that? You're persecuting his people. It says in Matthew chapter 25 that at the sheep and goats judgment, there's going to be people that come up to Jesus and he's going to tell them, that I was hungry and you didn't give me food. I was thirsty. You didn't give me drink. I was naked in prison. You didn't come visit me. And the people come back and say, what? I never saw you hungry or thirsty or naked. Or, and Jesus Christ says, whatever you did to the least of these, you did also to me. So we might say to ourselves, well, I've never sinned against God. I've never done that. God has a different view. By sinning against people made in His image, any person, that's like sinning directly against Him. The same moral principle would apply if you had a kid who is getting picked on at the park. So imagine you're pushing your kid on the swing. And the kid, you go to get a drink of water, and the town bully shows up. And he starts to give your daughter a wedgie. And he's slapping her across the face. And he's spitting on her. He's calling her names. And you come back, and your daughter is just red in the face, tears streaming down her cheeks. And you pick her up, and you say, what happened? And she says, who's that bully right there? And so you go up to the bully, and you're like, what the hell? And he says, whoa, 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 mister, I never gave you a wedgie. I never kicked dirt in your face. I never called you a name. You know, the issue here is between me and the girl, not between me and you. Back off. Get out of my face. How many parents would be like, you know, you raise a good point. That's true. You know, you never really did hurt me. No, every single parent would be like, if you sin against my kid, that's like sinning directly against me. In fact, how many parents would prefer it if they were the ones getting tortured, getting hurt, rather than their kid? If you tortured their kid, hurt their kid, it would actually inflame your sense of justice even more. So from God's perspective, there's these people made in His image, and He knows what their pain is like. And to flippantly use people, violate people, hurt people, yeah, He takes issue with that. And He says He's going to judge. We can also point out with folks, humans are not in an objective position to set the sentence of hell. Think of it like this. Has anyone worked at a restaurant before? I worked at an Italian restaurant. I would finish work after bussing tables for 12 hours straight. And I had this stench. You ever come from a restaurant after working, that's especially an Italian restaurant, that stench, it was like a cocktail of like spaghetti sauce and coffee and beer and grease and sweat and body odor and just, and it was just all wrapped into this nasty cocktail of, And so after work, you know, when you're on the job, you don't smell it. You just feel like I'm working. That's just the way it is. After work, if you try and go on a date or go to a party, people are just like, oh, you know, that's filth. Go home and shower. You stink. And the thing is, the point is, when you are saturated in a stench like that, it becomes normal, right? Well, let's think about this from our perspective. We were born into sin. We were born into a sinful world. We've always known what it's like to be selfish, sinful. We've never seen what it's like to not be sinful. And so we feel like we're in the position to set the sentence for judgment? No, God is in that. God alone is in that position. God's never sinned. He's never been infected with sin. He's always been separate from it. And think about it like this. How many prisoners, when they get put on trial, criminals get put on trial, when they stand before the judge, and the judge says, you're guilty, 10 years, maximum security prison, and slams the gavel. How many prisoners say, you know, judge, that was just completely fair. 10 years is just the perfect, I mean, not 9 years, not 11 years, 10 years was just the perfect sentence, perfectly executing justice. No, most prisoners, most criminals you talk to, what do they always say? It's not fair. He doesn't understand. he doesn't get it. He's cruel. Can't believe he would set a punishment that severe. You know, we don't let prisoners set their own sentences. Why? Because they're not in a position to. The same thing is true with us. We don't get to set the sentence. I've also hit up with people talking about the subject. People will be like, well, I just don't want to believe that. And I just think that's crazy. And hell, that's just so severe. One point you can make with them is that doesn't change anything about it. You know, truth does not change based off of our opinion of truth. You might not like it, but what if it's true? What if it's actually true that there is a hell and people are going there forever? You can't just say, well, I don't want to believe that. It doesn't change anything about the reality of hell whatsoever. Let's think about another question that comes up quite a bit. How could we ever be happy in heaven if we know that we have loved ones in hell? This is a particularly difficult question to answer, especially for me, because I grew up in a great family, loved my parents, my sister, friends, had great friendships. And the thought that you could be in heaven and someone close to you, whom you love so deeply, could be in hell, that is just a terrible thought. Here's a few thoughts to consider. Part of the difficulty here arises from our limited knowledge of our loved one. So you could ask a person, do you think it would be fair to say that you would be more likely to identify your loved one as a saint or a sinner? Most people look at their loved ones as saints, not sinners. But in this day, when you're in heaven with Christ, the Bible teaches everything is going to be revealed. Every word, deed, motive, thought, action, everything. Paul says, wait until the time, 1 Corinthians 4:5, when everything will be revealed. Now, let me ask you a question. How many friends do you think you would have if every word, deed, and thought in your mind right now was revealed? Every selfish thought, every jealous thought, every lustful thought, every bitter thought, every violent thought. If you just had a teleprompter above your head, and every time you talked to one of your friends or loved ones, they could see exactly what you're thinking or feeling about them, how good do you think you'd be at forging relationships? You think you could get married? What do you think? If it's like Liar, Liar with Jim Carrey, and just every time you see your spouse, you look ugly, your breath stinks, I hate you, every single thought you'd ever, how good would you be at forging relationships? Well, here's a different way of putting it. Do you think you would view people differently if you could know every single thing about them in that way? I think you would, for sure. As a matter of fact, I think it would change the way you see them entirely. We could think of it like this. Talking to a woman, and you say, how's your marriage? Oh, it's terrific. And you say, do you love your husband? Yes, he's great. How do you think her view of her husband would change 2 seconds after she found out he was having an affair on her for the last 10 years? If that was revealed, do you think her feelings of love for him would change? Of course they would. They would change on a dime. They would change instantly. So in this day, every single thing is going to be revealed. We're going to have a much different view, way different than we do today. Another way of looking at this, imagine if a little kid said this. I couldn't enjoy heaven unless my dog Scruffy was there. So you're talking to a little kid about Christ, and you want to go to heaven? And he's like, yeah. And then he's like, wait a minute, will my dog be there? And you're like, I don't know. No, I don't think so. I'm not sure. And he's like, well, Scruffy's not going to be there. I don't want to go. Now, I'm sure you can tell, even by using that illustration, it's so ludicrous, and it maybe even feels insensitive to compare the love of your loved one with a dog, right? But that's precisely my point. Is any created thing, comparing that with the love of God, is it pales in comparison. Let me put that a different way. To keep your dog but lose God would be an unspeakable loss. To keep your loved one but lose God would be a horrific loss. So, just to summarize, our knowledge will be different. Also, our view of the grace of God will be different. Just to think, to look at this person that you love so much, and just to think, whoa, that's a lot of filth. That's a lot of selfishness. And you could have come to Christ any second. I think we'll also be sitting there thinking, I can't believe he accepted me. Most of the sin in our own lives will get revealed. I don't think we'll be astonished at the judgment of God in heaven. We'll be astonished at the mercy of God. Finally, as we talk through these objections, why does hell still bother our conscience so much? I don't know, even as we think through this, I don't know if those answers and thoughts help or if it just makes it even more difficult to think through. If you're in that position, I usually tell people that's actually a pretty good sign. If you're reflecting on this reality of hell and judgment and you feel okay about that, like that doesn't bother you, that's actually a really bad sign. Here's why. Because the concept of judgment and the concept of hell actually bothers God. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, "As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel." Why should you die? Why would you do that? I'm going to judge unless you turn. Scripture teaches God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. Peter writes, God does not want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The thought that a single person would go to hell, according to God, that's just not his will. He doesn't want that. In Isaiah 28, verse 11, he calls judgment his strange work. It's like he will do it, but he just thinks it was never supposed to be this way. So can you see why the concept of hell would bother you? It's because it bothers God. According to a 2003 Barna poll, 76% of Americans believe in hell, yet one half of 1% believe that they're going there. How about that? People believe it, so who's going there? Somebody else, him, her. But no one actually thinks I could go to hell. You know what I always teach whenever I teach on hell? The last thing I say is this. Wouldn't it be just terrible? Wouldn't it be horrific? Wouldn't it be the worst thing in the world that you would sit through this whole teaching on hell and then end up going there? You don't have to. Explaining the gospel. I also like to hit up the point, you know who talked about hell more than anybody in the Bible? Jesus. The most compassionate, loving, caring, sensitive man who ever walked the face of the earth talked about hell with the most horrific, serious imagery you could conceive of. What do you think that's trying to communicate? It's that he doesn't want you to go there. Don't go there. You don't have to go there. Any questions on hell?
Right.
I don't think so. Because Revelation chapter 19, around verse 6, 7, it says that it's not that people are mourning over God's judgment. It says they're cheering. People are looking at God. He finally stands up from the throne and he comes in to judge. It says the believers there are cheering it. So I think we'll have a different perspective. To be in the presence of God, completely undeserved, to be without a sin nature, that's going to change things. To be able to see sin for what it really is, no more lying, covering up, fronting, that will change things. I kind of liken it to if you've ever had a loved one pass away, that first year, it's just agony. It's painful, and you think of them, and you get real weepy. You just start to break into tears all the time, all over the place. But as time passes, it does heal. You start to think about that person, and you're like, you know, it just doesn't evoke that same kind of emotion it used to. So I think it could be comparable to that. Even though it's not a perfect analogy, I think it might be something along those lines. I like the illustration of the husband and the wife where, if the wife showed up to the house and her husband was getting sent to jail, she would just be like, how dare you take my husband? But if the police said, well, he's been harming little kids, she would have a totally different perspective on that. And I think it will be sad, but there's a certain point at which I think God will minister to us, and we're not going to have the same perspective we do today. So I hope that helps, yeah. In my dialogues with, we had this Bible study with these Muslim men. They were between the ages of 50 and 70. There was like a half dozen of them. My dialogues with them, I'd give an illustration, and then they'd give an illustration. Then I'd give an illustration, and then they'd give an illustration. And I'd it's kind of like this. It's the judge and his son, and he takes the judge. I think of it more like this. One thing to remember is illustrations aren't arguments. You could come up with a million illustrations. It doesn't prove your case. It just illustrates your case. And so at the end of the day, it kind of came down to, is God this way or not? And how do we know that? And for that, we need arguments and that sort of thing. Now, once we've built a case that, the Bible is reliable and this is what God is like, illustrations kind of help understand why he would be this way. So that's something to consider. That's the only ground I could get to with those guys. We would just talk in circles. They didn't know I think of it this way, and I think of it this way. And at the end of the day, you're just like, I know you think of it that way, but I just don't think that's the way it actually is. So, okay. I would ordinarily say yes, except for all of these emotive passages in the Bible about God feeling that way. Like Ezekiel 33, that he's torn up about this too. So I actually think it's a good, proper emotion. Honestly, coming in here, thinking about this topic, I was thinking I'm just going to tread lightly. Because I think if you do feel sad about this, that's a proper emotion to have. I don't want to tread on that at all. One book I read, the guy made all these kind of philosophical points, and then he said, okay, and how about a practical point? They don't have to go there. You could go talk to them. It's not too late. And I remember just thinking, yeah, we're not on the other side yet. There's still time. I taught this for the adults, and one of the adults is this real character. I really like this guy. He's the kind of guy who runs a marathon, then goes home and lifts weights for 2 hours, and everything's real extreme. He did the P90X workout, and he did it so hard, he had to be sent to the hospital. He's one of those, just way too much energy, one of those guys. And we went outside on the break after I taught on hell, and he came out there, and he's bouncing around, and he's like, man, I'm thinking about this here, man. I'm thinking about this. And he's like, I gotta go talk to some people. I gotta go talk to some people about Christ, man. I'm feeling some urgency here. I was like, yeah. I think that's how we should feel, you know. This isn't over. Okay, what else? Yep. That's what, yeah. I just think we should teach it because it's realistic. Now, Romans 2:4 says, don't you know it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? Yeah. Now, that's in the midst of 2.5 chapters on judgment, too. I think it's the grace of God that people react to, and they're like, yeah, that sounds right. So I don't think teaching on judgment should be the focus, but I think we should teach on it, you know? I heard the illustration, the dude saying a guy is going through the airplane selling parachutes, and he's like, $100 parachute, $100, and people are like, you know, whatever. And all of a sudden, the plane starts to hit some turbulence. $100 parachutes, $100. People are like, yeah, whatever. And all of a sudden, the pilot comes on the con. All right, smoke them if you got them. We're going down, you know. And the guy's like, $100, parrot, $100, you know. All of a sudden, people are like, I'll take five, you know. Take as many as you can get. So I think there is a sense in which it's appropriate to teach on judgment. I just don't think it should be this creepy thing. It's almost like some people get off on it or something, that they just love teaching on the judgment of God. God doesn't feel that way about it. So I don't think we should either. I think the focus should be on the grace of God. That's what changes people's hearts about this whole thing.